The scripture reading before the lesson will be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you.
Good evening. It is good to be here tonight. I'm glad that all of you came out this evening. Could have done something else, but you came here instead, knowing that I was going to be here. My father for over 40 years, and when he passed away, I had the opportunity and the privilege to get all of his sermons, 40 years worth. I have them all, and so I get to pick and choose from his. Sometimes I can tweak them and change them and make them mine, and sometimes I just use his stuff. But then sometimes I just do my own thing. And I had already picked out a sermon for this evening, but then something happened to me about 4.5 weeks ago, and I scratched that sermon, put it to the side. You'll get that later some other time. Then I came up with this one. It's called Tag, You're It. I want to start by telling you a small, brief story, so you know where I got it from. Several years ago, we did a lot of evangelizing in this area. I mean, we covered this entire neighborhood every Saturday. And during that evangelistic effort, I came across a man named Larry. And Larry was a Jehovah's Witness. And he and I had a discussion while everybody else was going house to house. And Larry and I almost got into an argument right there in the middle of the street. And I told Larry, I'm going to give you my number because I don't want to argue with you. Just come by the house and we'll have a study. Larry said, yeah, I'll come by. Larry came by about 6 times. And we had about 6 Bible studies. The last one was not a very good study. Larry left the house in a huff. He took all his material, took my material, threw it on the table, said he didn't want it, and left. About 3 years later, I ran to Larry again because Larry came to my neighborhood to try and evangelize my neighborhood with Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine. He came to my house, rang the doorbell, and lo and behold, Larry said, Greg. I said, Larry. He said, you probably want me to have a study with you, don't you? Only if you want to, Larry. Only if you want to. He said, no, that's okay. I don't want to have a study with you. I said, that's fine. Larry went on down the street, and some of his friends that were with him came to my house, and they came in, and I studied with them. And they had a problem with what I was studying, so they went and got Larry, because Larry was the elder. Larry said, I don't want to come in. So Larry and him, they left. Saw Larry about one more time at Publix. Lo and behold, 4 weeks ago, my lawnmower broke. I couldn't cut my grass. And it had been growing for quite some time. It was pretty high. And my next door neighbor had somebody cutting their grass. I said, you know what? I'm going to ask him to see if he'll cut my grass. I walked over there. I said, excuse me. He turned around. I said, Larry. He said, Greg. He said, I don't want to have a Bible study with you. I said, I just need you to cut my grass, man. He said, that's right. You do live there. I said, yeah. He said, yeah, I'll cut your grass. He said, let me ask you something. Do you know anything about the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse? I said, Larry, have you changed your stance on sin? Is it inherited? He said, no. He said, have you changed your stance on Jesus? Is he deity? I said, no. Once again, at odds with one another. Larry cut my grass that day. And he came to get paid. He charged me $45. The guy I usually use charges me $60. And I told Larry, I tell you, you come back next week, cut my grass again if you're going to do 45. He said, yeah, I'll do it again. Yeah, I'll do it again. So he came back, cut the grass, knocked on my door to get paid. I said, my checkbook's in there on the table. Come on in, I'll get it. Y'all can see where this is going? Larry came in. My dog was barking crazy. Told him to shut up. Larry came in. I'm writing a check. And I said, Larry, let's talk about Romans 5:12 real quick. And we had an hour discussion on Romans 5:12. I had to get him to understand there was no inherited sin. And when he left the house, he said, you know what? You're absolutely right. There is no inherited sin. You have to sin to commit sin. You're not born with it. I said, you're absolutely right, Larry. So when you come back next week, we're going to talk about the deity of Jesus. And he said, you know, we've been playing tag all this time, and I've not liked you because of it. And so tonight, it's entitled Tag, You're It. If I see you tonight and I tag you, you're it. You got to go evangelize somebody. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Gentiles. Acts 18, verse 4. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Acts 26, verse 28. Persuasion gets a bad rap, especially when it comes to evangelism. Sure, we all know those types who take it too far. We all felt the cringe when we seen pointed fingers and heard repent reverberated from the corner of a street by a bullhorn. But I think we can all agree that this style of evangelism is more coercion than it is persuasion. The English word for persuasion can sometimes carry with it the thought of a used car salesman, a stereotype for evangelism, that asks, what can I do to get you to buy into this Christianity today? But the Greek word for evangelism, pitho, is a whole different story. Pitho means to gently win someone over, to lovingly convince, to induce one by words to believe. And that's exactly what we want to do in evangelism. We want to gently win those over to Christ. We want to lovingly convince them to believe, and we want to induce or convince them of Christ. I don't know about you, but I've been coerced into doing things in my life. On one summer, we had Lisa's niece and nephew for the entire summer. We went to Six Flags. Anybody here like riding roller coasters? Raise your hand. Anyone who doesn't? Yeah. Those who don't, I'm with you. I usually go and hold all the purses and the coats and watch everybody else go crazy. My niece and nephew tried to convince me to go on a roller coaster, and they kept saying, you're a chicken, you're an idiot, and all these little words just trying to make me go on there. And I said, no, I ain't going. You're not getting me on there. My wife walked up to me, and she said, if you love me, you'll ride this for me. I got on that thing. It was nerve-wracking. She said, thank you. And then we went to the Ninja. And my niece and nephew did the exact same thing. And my wife walked over to me and she said, if you love me, you'll ride it with me. I rode that thing. She tried it the third time. I said, no, I don't love you. Never will. Never will. Persuasion or coercion. Sometimes when we want so desperately to persuade someone to be a Christian, it ends up being more of a coercive thing. When we are trying to persuade men about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are certain things we must remember. And I know we've said this before, but sometimes we forget. The conversion process is not your responsibility. The conviction needed to convince them is not your responsibility. The conviction is on them and in their heart. The power of the gospel does one or two things. It'll cut you or it'll prick you. But that responsibility, that power is on the gospel. How you say it has an effect, has an influence. It should be said with love. But the power is not in you. It's in the words of the gospel. That is what saves people. And so as you spread the word and you're sowing the gospel seed, you throw it out there and let it do its work. If it does nothing for the person, guess what that tells you? It tells you that the gospel is still powerful, but that person's soil is useless. That person has not allowed the gospel to enter into their heart, germinate, cultivate, and grow. And sometimes when that doesn't happen, we get upset and we get angry and we take it personal. And so we go right back in there again and we fight harder. I'm going to throw more seed. I'm going to cultivate bigger. I'm going to dig deeper. And I'm going to put so much water on there, they're going to have to believe me. When you take that attitude, you remove the focus on God and put it on you. It's not about you. A person's conviction must begin in their heart. We can help it along, but if they don't let it happen, it's not our fault. Did you hear me? It's not our fault. And if somebody you're talking to about the gospel tells you, I don't want it. If they tell you, I don't want that. What will you do with that? He don't know what he wants. I'm going to tell him. Yeah. We're going to have another Bible study is what we're going to do. No. They just told you. I don't want it. I had a guy call me the other day. He said, you are now qualifying for the HARP as a homeowner. I said, I don't want it. You know what he said? Why don't you want it? I said, does it really matter why I don't want it? I just told you, I don't want it. He said, but I'm curious. I don't care. I don't want it. There's no more point in us having a conversation about it. I don't want to explain myself. I just told you no. It's a little harsh. Okay, it's harsh. Get off my phone. Sometimes we just take it too personal. A healthy dose of both is needed. When we compare preaching and evangelism, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, John 3:17. Therefore, there is no condemnation in those in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and we assure ourselves, our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things, 1 John 3, verses 19 and 20. I was raised in an era when stepping on toes was a main point in preaching. If people were not squirming in their seats or hiding under them, good preaching had not taken place. The harder the preaching, the more guilt in the congregation, the better the sermon, or so many believed. For many years, I heard preachers routinely choose condemnation over encouragement. Afflicting the comfortable was more important than comforting the afflicted. Comfort for mothers, affliction was for preachers. It is certainly necessary to call sin, sin, and as the old saying goes, the scripture never shies away from doing so, but the scripture never lacks for encouragement either. I've never heard anyone say, I don't read my Bible anymore because I got tired of being beaten up. I have heard people say, I am tired of being beaten up every time I go to church. That's not been said here, though. Preachers, I have a mostly captivated audience each week, about 30 to 45 minutes. Nearly all of them will hang around until the bitter end. Sheep need to be fed. Their wounds need to be bound up. Their coats need to be managed. They need to hear from the great shepherd. Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah thus saying, he will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. Isaiah 42 verse 3. Too much preaching takes a sling blade to the bruised reeds, then runs them over with a mower, then hacks them with the machete, then tells them, I have good news. Or it smothers the flame, then pours on water, then cuts down the wick all the while shouting, let there be light. In God's word, we are encouraged to encourage. Sermons should not be a all law and no love, all judgment, no grace, all condemnation and no encouragement. People need to know sin is poison, to be sure, but they also need plenty of opportunities to taste and see the Lord as good. The same thing can be said about our evangelistic efforts as well. You've seen it. Too much on the one side where you say you're going to go to hell if you don't change. Then over here, we water it down so much they can't tell which one's which. We look just like they do. But there has to be a healthy dose of both. I had a study with an individual, probably our 10th study. He kept coming back. We kept talking about the exact same thing over and over and over again. It's not that I didn't like the guy. It's not that I didn't love the guy. I had agape love for him. When you have 10 studies with somebody, that's agape love. But at the 11th study, I opened it up by saying this. What is your purpose in life? Is it to go to heaven or is it to go to hell? Well, I want to go to heaven. Okay, I just want to make sure we're on the same path. Sometimes how we say things can be influential. We'll come back to that in just a second. When we look at the example of Jesus and his methods of teaching, evangelizing, we see how we should persuade men and induce men of the truth. Point number one, Jesus told stories. Jesus told countless parables, Mark 4, verse 34. He pulled spiritual truth from everyday life. Not only did these stories make Jesus' preaching more memorable, they also connected in a much more profound way. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus could have proclaimed, God loves you so much that he will welcome you back to him no matter how far you have wandered away. That is definitely true. However, Jesus instead chooses to tell the story of a boy who disowned his own family, parted away his inheritance, came home to beg for mercy, but was surprisingly welcomed with open arms by his father, who waited daily for his return. Which is more powerful? If we want to teach like Jesus, tell stories, lots of them. Use examples from everyday life to teach a spiritual truth. Everywhere Jesus went, he told parables. He wanted the people to connect to the spiritual truth. And so as you go through life, one of the ways in which you can help people understand God's truth is to tell stories, to tell a parable, to tell something that will make a connection with them. Find out what they do for a living. I remember talking with Lance one time when we were trying to develop a Bible study packet for him. He said that he was talking to one of his coworkers, and they do a lot of drawing with Disney characters. You know that? And did you know that Mickey Mouse, that the original Mickey Mouse character is in a vault? And you can't deviate from that original character's look. It's against some type of cartoon law or something. But the original can't be messed with. And you know what Lance thought? He said, that's just like the Bible. You can't mess with God's original blueprint. You just can't. It is what it is. You can't add to it or take away from it. And from that perspective, Lance developed a Bible study. That type of study would have an impact on individuals who have this cartoon thought process. But it's how you cultivate it, how you see it, and make the point applicable so that the person can make the connection. Sometimes they need a little help making the connection. Didn't Jesus' disciples miss it a lot of the times? I will destroy this temple in 3 days and then raise it up. And they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Sometimes they'll miss it. But it's better for them to miss it without the parable. Better that they have the parable and miss it. Next one. Jesus actually shocked people. Jesus often used hyperbole. He taught using outrageous examples, exaggerations, and shocking treatments that got people's attention. These statements were not all meant to be taken literally, but they definitely got the point across. For example, Jesus didn't really mean we have to rip out our eyes and amputate our hands for cause that causes us to sin, Matthew 5, verse 29 through 30, or else all Christians would be blind amputees. He also didn't mean that people he spoke to literally had logs in their eyes. He didn't literally mean you had a log in your eye. He was just trying to make a point. He exaggerated it a little bit. Jesus was simply making a very clear point. Jesus said that Jesus said things that shocked people and exaggerated the truth to emphasize his points. If you want to teach like Jesus, sometimes you have to shock them. Exaggerate a little with your question. Say outrageous things that aren't meant to be taken literally, but grab attention and communicate the point clearly. There was an individual at my job. She had a question about gambling. And she actually asked the question to everybody. You think gambling is wrong? And nobody said anything. Because it was a shocking question. Because you're not supposed to ask those kind of questions at the job. And it was just quiet. And I sat there thinking, what can I do with that? It's quiet as a pin. So I was thinking, what can I do? So I screamed out, did you buy a lottery ticket? She said, I sure did. Let's talk about gambling after work. I'll give you a Bible answer. And did you know, after work, we went to the break room. The break room was full of people wanting to know the answer from a biblical standpoint. Everybody was thinking the exact same thing. Is it wrong? No one had an answer. But everyone stayed behind to find the answer. Kind of lets you know that people are looking for something. And if you have the answer, we need to give it to them. Jesus crafted memorable sayings. Jesus spoke poetically. He often used catchy sayings and plays on words. This isn't always apparent in English translations. However, in the original language, Jesus made it easy for his listeners to remember what he said. For example, Jesus memorably said, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Another good example is the golden rule. He did these things to make a point. And when he said these things, it made people think. Jesus asked questions. Rather than tell everyone the answer right away, Jesus used the Socratic method. He led his audience to conclusions by asking a lot of questions. For example, check out Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Turn there if you would, please. Matthew 16, verse 26. If you probably already know it. Questions are a powerful teaching method, especially when teaching a hostile crowd like unbelievers. Questions simulate critical thinking. Asking quick questions make the audience hungry to find the answers. If you want to preach like Jesus or teach like Jesus, ask a lot of questions. What does Matthew 16, 26 say? Feel free to read it. Is that not good? That's a question that makes you think. Every Monday, I really get tired of everyone saying, oh, it's Monday. Oh, it's Monday. So I crafted a question that they're now tired of me asking. I said, did you go to church on Sunday? Did you go to worship? She goes, yeah, I did. Let me ask you something. If you went to worship on Sunday, and less than 24 hours later, you're upset about Monday, I'd be concerned about what you're being taught. Either you weren't listening or what you were being taught wasn't that good. And she looked at me like, well, had nothing to say. So now on Mondays, nobody says anything. They don't want to hear the question. So on Tuesday, it's Tuesday. I got to rephrase my question now and then. Less than 48 hours. Sometimes individuals give you the opportunities to do the thing that could influence them to do those things which are right. Number five, Jesus used objective lessons. Jesus often used objective lessons to communicate to his audience. He washed the feet of the disciples to teach servant leadership. He called a little child to him to discuss childlike faith. He described unselfish giving after watching a widow drop two coins in the temple offering. When he told the parable of the sower, there is a good chance he was standing near a field. Visually communicating truth is far more powerful than the mere stated truth. If you want to teach like Jesus, use objective lessons. We can learn so much from Jesus and how he taught people about himself and about spiritual truth. Jesus also used, and Jay alluded to it this morning, repetition. Jesus helped his audience learn his lessons by frequently repeating himself. He taught the same major themes again and again. For example, Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection over and over again. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:33 34. And the disciples sometimes still didn't get it. Sometimes people need to hear something many times over before it fully sinks in. We have a lot of people at my job that have been having babies a lot. And one of the phrases that they would say is, when's it due? Would just make me cringe. Because what's inside the woman is not an it. It's not. An it would be like a dog or a cat or a bug. But to refer to a human being, God's creation, as an it is offensive. And so what I do is I say, the person within the person is not an it, but a person. Say it with me. The person within the person is not an it, but a person. No one refers to the person as an it anymore. It's a way of reteaching something or teaching something that hasn't been taught yet. So repetition can be good. But remember this, John 6:52, turn there if you would please. John chapter 6, verse 52, which is our last point. We'll start at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples, get that? Many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man sitting to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh does not help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Then verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, truly, this is why I told you that no one comes to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Even Jesus, when speaking the truth, his own disciples turned and no longer walked with him. If a man, a person, or whoever they might be, would then disbelieve the God of heaven, Jesus, and then walk away and no longer walk with him, if they would do that to his face, then we who teach his gospel, then we who defend his gospel, if they turn their face to us and walk away and say, I don't want it no more, it should be okay with you. We can't take it personally. Sometimes, even when you are absolutely right, it will make no difference on their belief. And that's not your fault. It's not. Take that burden off of your back, shake the dust off your feet, and go find somebody else willing to hear what you have to say and allow the gospel to germinate in their life. If you spend all your time with one person and they keep telling you no, 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 you're probably missing the individuals that would probably tell you yes. I sold books in Little Rock, Arkansas for 3 months. And the guy who was in charge of me, he told me, you're going to run into 100 no's before you come into one yes. That statistic did not deter me one bit. I just told myself every day I got to meet 101 people. When it comes to the gospel, when you put all your time into somebody and you have study after study after study, what happens is it's very easy for you to take a personal interest, a personal investment in the individual, because you begin to develop a friendship. You begin to develop a relationship with the individual, especially if you see them on a weekly basis, especially if you invite them over to your house and you fix them dinner and you feed them and you give them something to drink. You start to build something there, don't you? And so you expect, after several studies, for them to actually begin to believe certain things and to begin to make the transition from being a Baptist to a member of the Lord's body. But when that doesn't happen, it's very natural for an individual to take it personally, because you've invested so much work in that person. And what we're going to have to do when that happens is to separate what they deny, who they deny, based upon the work we've put in. And if we put in some work or a lot of work, they're not denying us, they're denying Jesus. And so we keep the proper perspective. I do my responsibility. I teach, I sow. And that's my job. I sow the seed. That's my job. I sow the seed. Years ago, I stopped looking to baptize people. It's no longer a goal of mine. Not looking to baptize anybody. Because what happens is, when they don't get baptized, I get hurt. I look to sow the seed. And if because of sowing the seed, they tell me I want to get baptized, rejoice, 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 rejoice. The conviction is on them. They have to be convicted. You would rather be that way, wouldn't you? For them to be truly convicted than to get into the water, get wet very easily and very quickly, and then come back next Sunday, you don't see them ever again. You want true conviction. If you're not a member of the body of Christ tonight, you can become a member of the body of Christ by hearing the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 2:38, Mark 16, 16. Repent of your sins, Luke 13, verse 3. Confess the name of Jesus, Romans 10, verse 10. And to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Because baptism is the thing that washes away your sins. It's not belief, it's not confession. It's baptism. It's the watery grave of the gospel. And that's where your sins are washed away. You walk up, raise up, a new creature, ready to begin your life as a Christian. If you are a Christian, you live in such a way that it has been displeasing to God, and you need to make changes in your life, come back and be the type of Christian that you should be, you too can repent of your sins and be found anew once again among the fold of God. If anybody fits in either of those two categories, please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.